Good morning. Glad to see all of you here. Welcome to Vision Christian Fellowship. I think I know almost everybody here. A couple of new faces, but just wanted to introduce myself. I'm Sanjeev. I get to play a doctor during the daytime and once in a while have the honor of coming up here and sharing God's word with you. Our church right now is scattered in many different places during the summer. Our pastor and part of his family are in Malaysia. Part of them are back. We have people in the East Coast who've relocated there. We have people in Africa. We have people in other parts of the U.S. and all over the world. But we are thankful that you are here, despite the heat, despite anywhere else you could be. We believe that the Lord's brought you here this morning for a word in season. And I hope you are excited, because I sure am. I'm particularly excited this morning because the word that God put on my heart to share with you was actually deposited in me on December 24th of last year, on Christmas Eve. And as I was reflecting back on this Sunday leading up to this morning, as I was preparing for the sermon, it dawned on me, actually, this is likely going to be the last time I preach before I become a dad. And that's exciting. A dad in the sense of our baby girl actually being born. She's already cooking in mom's womb. But as I was just reflecting and praying for our church, it also occurred to me that just in the last 6 months, there seems to be this explosion of babies being born in our midst. My wife just mentioned that as I walked up. Just in the last 6 months, to Jackie and Martin, to Rajiv and Lydia, John and Helen, Stephen and Mary. And it seems like the Lord is just raising up a new generation within our church. And it's amazing to see all four girls, I think, the year of the baby girl. And you look at each of them and you see all the promises of God bestowed upon them. And you just get excited about the fact that the Lord has blessed these young ones with godly parents who are committed to bringing them up in his ways. So we'll see how their story unfolds. But in this season of baby boom, I was reminded of how God, in a very personal way, ministered to my wife and I in bringing about our child and breathing our child into existence. I was sharing this with some people in our small group, but if you are sitting here this morning wondering, you know, has God made any mistakes with me? Is God's love for me really that specific? Am I just thrown into this point in history among a bunch of random chances? I want you to kind of think and consider this. I'm going to throw a little medicine on you. But if you think about it, each of you sitting in this seat, there is greater than a 1 in 300 million chance of you being here. Okay? Sorry to go very graphic on you, but essentially your sperm outran every other sperm when God conceived you. There were more than 300 million possibilities, and yet God caused you to swim and outswim every other one. That's like one person in the United States. The chances of that happening is greater than winning the Powerball lottery. So I want you to think about that this morning as you sit here, that the fact that the Lord allowed you to be born into existence at this point in history is so specific, so much so that the odds of that happening are greater than you winning the lottery or being struck by lightning twice. Okay, that's how specific and intentional God is in allowing you to have been born at this point in history, and you are sitting here this morning in that reality. It may not hit you, but soak on that for a while. So I go back to December 24th, because as I was preparing for the Christmas morning sermon last year, I was in my living room couch, and it was around 11 o'clock at night, and as my wife can tell you, I often really start preparing my sermons the night before, and she had come and checked on me a couple times and asked me the question, when are you coming to bed? And I said, I'll be there soon. And it was around 11 o'clock, and I was actually having my quiet time, and actually in a part of Scripture that I wasn't even preaching on, but the Holy Spirit just led me to Luke chapter 1. And as I was reading the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, the Spirit of God just had me stop dead on one piece of Scripture where Zechariah is visited by an angel, and these words resound when the angel speaks to Zechariah and says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a child. Your prayer has been heard. And when I read that on December 24th evening, I stopped. The Holy Spirit just stopped me where I was. I had the sermon to prepare the following morning, but it was all about that moment. And at that moment, at around 11 p.m., the Lord just stamped on my soul that my prayer had been heard, that we would be with child. Now, I had gotten a word earlier that year that before the end of this year, that promise of God would come to pass. But here it was, December 24th. Every pregnancy test up until that point had come back negative. And I ran over to my wife's room, and she was sleeping, and I told her, you know, I believe God is speaking very clearly at this moment that I think you should take a pregnancy test. And lo and behold, we could have done it on Christmas morning, but we just decided to wait till the 26th. And when we took that test, exactly 3 years to the date of when her and I had initially started talking, it came back positive. It came back positive, and we were floored. On the one hand, we were overcome with joy. On the other hand, we were also surprised. And then at the same time, we were like, but no, we shouldn't be surprised, because God is just bringing to pass what He had already deposited. And so it's been about eight and a half months of mostly joy, pure joy, all joy. With some challenges in marching up to our delivery next month. But I share the message with you today because since that day, the Word of God and the story of Zechariah has been growing in fervency in my heart. I remember the time between December 24th and December 26th of last year. It was a 48-hour window where I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any empirical data yet, that we were going to have a positive pregnancy test. But I remember walking that 48 hours, you know, filled with excitement, but realizing, you know, we still did not have the empirical data to suggest that we were going to be with child. And I suspect that for many of you this morning, it's far more than a 48-hour wait. I suspect that for many of you, you have been waiting in a season of having heard from God, believing that the promise will happen before you breathe your last breath here on earth, but it just hasn't come to pass. You've heard God say, yes, I will make this happen for you, but the reality is it just hasn't happened yet. And it's an interesting space, and it's a space that I think all of us carry, and we carry it differently. And my prayer this morning is that we would be reminded of what it means to feel both the weight and the hand of God during this time. That we would know that God's hand actually rests directly on His promises for us. That when He gives us a word, when He gives us a promise, it's not just a theoretical abstract concept. It's not something that's detached from everyday weeks, months, and years and seasons. But that when God gives us a word, He draws us intimately to Him. And He says, I want you to feel my hand on the promise that I've given you. Before it comes to pass, I want you to feel the weight of my hand on that promise. Because that is just as important as the promise itself. And so if you guys are in that space this morning saying, Lord, I need to feel that you are with me. I need to feel and know that your hand is on this promise. Then this morning is for you. I just want to take a second to pray for us as we get into His word. Lord, I just lift up your church before you this morning. I lift every man, woman, and child in this sanctuary. Your church, your people, your saints. Lord, you know exactly where each and every one of us are with regard to this space. I pray, Lord, that you would rain conviction this morning. That the heat of your heavenly presence would overwhelm the heat of the climate. Lord, that every person here this morning, when they walk out of this church, they will feel the weight of your hand on their lives. And Lord, as you did for Prophet Jeremiah, I pray that you would do for me, that you would only give me words that you want me to share. Nothing more, nothing less. And so into this space, Lord, we welcome you to come and reign and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would. Today, we're going to be looking at a story that most of you are pretty well versed in. And traditionally in churches, people talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist sort of as a march towards Advent season and the Christmas season. But I felt that the Lord really wanted us to grapple with something this morning at this point in the year. If you have your Bibles, turn it to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have it, follow along up in the screen. And we're going to dive into God's Word a little bit. And I want to set up the context for you so you can appreciate the magnitude and the significance of what's happening here. So we're going to wind the clock back to about 2,000 years ago. And Luke chapter 1, we're going to start with verses 5 through 7. And here we go. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, and both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. I love the book of Luke and Acts. They're very fond to me because they're written by Luke, a physician. And I love the fact that he pays such careful attention to detail. And he never feels the need to exaggerate things or throw in adjectives to make things bigger than they really need to be. He is a historian in the true sense. He just recollects it and states things as is. It's something that they train us to do in the medical profession as I go through med school, to be able to share details as it is and to be able to deliver truth to people without the need for exaggeration, because we believe that the truth is what needs to be heard. And so I want you to be very mindful of the time period that Luke calls out here. He says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Now, There are many biblical scholars here, but I want you guys to understand that Luke is very mindful when he captures that time period. He wants everybody to know the state of the climate. If you know the history of Israel at this point, it had been 400 years since the time of Prophet Malachi, since they had heard anything from God, right? 400 years. It's a long time where they were waiting on God to bring to pass what was told through the prophets of old. Prophet Malachi had said that that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in its rays, and you will frolic around like well-fed calves. That's the prophecy from 400 years ago. But the nation of Israel had waited 400 years, and believe me, this was not a time in their history where they were frolicking around like well-fed calves. This was a very dark period in their history. In fact, some historians would argue it was actually the darkest hour in the entire history of Israel. Because while in the Old Testament they had known oppression after oppression, God had given them prophets to speak and bring redemption and bring reconciliation. And so they always sort of knew that even though they disobeyed and even though they were under oppression, God would keep using men and women of faith to draw them back. And so they knew that God had not lost interest, that he was still involved, that they were his chosen people, and that redemption would always come. But this is a unique period, 400 years of not having heard anything from God. They had heard from the prophet Isaiah 600 years ago about a son that would be born, that would bring redemption, that would bring freedom from their enemies. That was 600 years ago. And so, in the reign of King Herod, Herod was not just any ordinary person. He was so brutal, history tells us, in the way he dealt with his people. When he first took office, he was so dark and he was so insecure about his reign that he was always living in a state of paranoid jealousy. And so the first thing he did when he first took office is he killed 45 of the most influential Jewish leaders of the time because they were a threat, perceived threat to his reign. And then he always lived in the space of worrying that maybe one of his sons would one day usurp him and take over his throne. And so what did he do? He threw one in jail, he killed two others, and when he felt threatened by the one in jail, he killed him too. And he did the same thing with his wives. This is the same King Herod that was so paranoid that somebody was going to take over his reign. He was aware of this prophecy from many hundred years ago. He was so paranoid by this and gripped with fear that he had every firstborn child under the years of two killed among the Jewish people. He was half Jew himself. But the Roman Empire had put him in charge, and so here he was. Here was the nation of Israel in its darkest hour. They were not frolicking around like well-fed calves. In fact, they were actually in the darkest of the darkest of the darkest. They were in a season of mourning. And so it's very intentional that Luke takes the time to tell us what place in history we're in. It was a bloodbath. And he points out that while all the hubbub of activity is happening in Jerusalem, God's attention actually focuses in on a small hillside town, countryside, of Judea. Now, one thing you guys need to know about this time period is that priests were essentially the ruling religious authority of the time among the Jewish people. And God had actually, if you go back to the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament, we will know that God actually had divided up priests into 24 different tribes. And every tribe would rotationally take a week to serve in God's temple. Now, there was a temple in Jerusalem. King Herod actually figured, you know what, I'll actually build a structural temple in Jerusalem to win the people's favor despite all the horrible things I'm doing. And so the nation of Israel, they were no longer walking with a handmade tent and the tabernacle. They actually had a structural temple now that had started, that was built, and it continued on till 60 AD, or until it was ultimately destroyed. But at this point in history, they had a temple. And so the duties of the priests, these 24 tribes of priests, is they would rotate through once a week, 1 week out of the year. There were some times when all of them came, but the majority of the time, one tribe every week, so twice a year, would be called upon to serve in the temple. Now, this is significant because each day, about 50 priests were on duty. And during that given week, when a tribe was in charge, about 300 of them would be in Jerusalem. We are told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were descendants of Aaron. What's very, very particular about this is that, you know, Aaron's the brother of Moses. And the fact that Zechariah's lineage came from Aaron directly was considered an honor. But then on top of that, he was just not any priest. He was married to the daughter of another priest who also came from Aaron's lineage. So in the religious circles, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, a humble couple, priestly couple from the small town of Judea, who had double the blessing upon them from a religious sense, right? Because both of them were descendants of Aaron. This was very unusual. But yet, despite the standing they had within the church, they lived with a certain reproach. Scripture tells us because Elizabeth was barren, and back in those days, a woman's entire worth was tied into her ability to produce. And the fact that she was barren, they weren't thinking about this in medical terms. I can imagine that all the other priests would be whispering among themselves, thinking, oh, you know what? God's favor is not shining upon Elizabeth and Zechariah, probably because of something that they have done. Probably because they've fallen short of the goodness of God in some way. And so this couple, now in their 60s, we presume. Scripture tells us that back in the day, around this time, historians actually tell us that being in your 60s was considered being of age. Now don't tell Pastor Ko that. We didn't live in a time where yesterday's 60 is today's 40. Back then, 60 meant 60. And so they were well past the reasonable possibility of having children. Now, I share this all with you because I suspect that many of you here have been faithfully sharing in the church. And many of you grew up in the church. You've spent decades growing up. And you have served in the church faithfully. And for many of you, you have really solid reputations within the church. And yet, you also live in a space where you still, and you have actually told other people about promises that God has on your life, but those promises have not come to pass. And so you live in this space of, in all your humanness, if you were honest, if I was honest, we have those thoughts where we think, God, in what way have we missed out on your glory? In what ways are we falling short? What have we done to upset you? Because you are not a God who gives a promise and doesn't deliver. But why am I still waiting in this endless period of reproach? Seemingly endless period. And it's a space that a lot of us carry. I am by no means immune to this space. I remember when we first came to this country in 1985, we were given the promise. My uncle had sponsored us to come from Sri Lanka, and we were given the promise that we would become permanent residents and green card holders within 5 years. And year 6 came, nothing. Year 7 came, nothing. Year 8, 9, 10 came, nothing. And the laws kept changing. And I was on the verge of going to college in 1996. And I was sweating bullets because I was months away from going over to East Coast in Rochester, New York. And I was not a permanent resident of the United States, which meant that I would not qualify for any of the federal grant money. And being that my mom had passed away and we were surviving on a single parent income, I was scratching my head and sweating bullets, wondering, how am I going to afford going to a private university? I remember that season well. It was not that long ago when I found myself at the ripe old age of 36, where it was quite paradoxical. Although I was joyful about my season of singleness, and I was speaking at churches and conferences and trying to uplift my friends who were also single at the time, and talking about all the things that God can do in that season, I lived with the reproach of every social function that I went to, where aunties and uncles would typically come up to me and ask me, what's wrong with you? You are 36 years old. You're an established doctor. You should be married and with kids and starting your family and yada, yada, yada. And it got so bad to the point that I cringed at going outside with my family to family functions, because I knew I would have to deal with the reproach of that every single time. You know, I shared with you that we got pregnant in December. And we had been trying for a little while. We wanted to give ourselves some time to work on foundational stuff in marriage, and then we were open to having kids, and somehow I thought that, you know, being a doctor, I could formulate and do everything possible in my power to optimize our chance of getting pregnant immediately, right away. And I'll tell you, it didn't happen for us right away. I remember that period of waiting. I know some of you guys are in that season right now, wondering, when will it be our turn? It's supposed to happen right away. I see it happening all over the place. Baby boom's happening. But what about us, Lord? Have you forgotten about us? These seasons weren't that far removed from my life. And so it was in this space that Zachariah and Elizabeth found themselves. I want us to continue on to verses 8 through 10, Luke chapter 1. See how the story goes. Once when Zacharias' division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. The historian Josephus tells us that in total there were about 20,000 priests at this time in Israel's existence. So the chance of Zechariah being picked was a once-in-a-lifetime kind of opportunity. Right? The priest probably casted lots, and by chance it fell on Zacharias, his name. But I want to submit to you that once-in-a-lifetime opportunities don't happen by happenstance. They don't happen by randomness. I believe the God of heaven and earth was starting to orchestrate things to make what looked like random chance to the rest of the world a 1 in 20,000 possibility that was honed in exactly on Zechariah at this point in history. Last weekend, my wife and I had the honor of going and just basking in a lazy city about 3.5 hours from here called Morro Bay. I don't know if any of you have been there, but we sort of thought it would be a nice last trip to do as part of our baby moon. And so we had the pleasure of just going there for 2 days. And the thing about the place is it's a very sleepy town, very laid back. And it all is built and surrounds, the whole economy surrounds this big rock that they have called the Morro Rock. And I was staring into the rock and having my devotions. I learned that the rock was actually a set of seven major rocks along the central coastline. It's called the Seven Sisters. And Morro Rock is the seventh rock. If you guys ever get a chance to drive by the California coastline, that would be a neat thing for you to do. But as I was just reflecting on that rock, the Lord just started to bring up the idea of these seven pillars of truth from the scripture that he would have me preach on today. And so I'm going to give you, for those of you taking notes, about seven little nuggets and points and takeaways as we dive in deeper into Zechariah's life. First thing I want you to realize about what we've just read is that the entire story of Zechariah has to do with the weight of God's hand on his promise. And the first thing that God's hand does with regard to the promise is that it separates. It separates. Okay, I'm going to give you seven S's that start with an S. First thing I want you to know and hold on to is that if you're serious about doing business with God's promise and you want to have him intimately involved in walking towards that promise, you have to know the dynamics of how God operates. And I will submit to you that one of the key principles in God delivering the promise to you is he will separate you. He will separate you from the pack, from your friends, from the community, from maybe even your spouse and your relatives, to get you into a space where all the noises of the rest of the world are shut out so you can hone into what heaven is trying to speak into you. And so I don't think it was coincidental that Zechariah won the lottery here. I think God was very intentional in allowing him to be separated even from his wife Elizabeth to go into the temple where he was standing right there in front of an altar to burn incense. Scripture tells us that his duty was to go and burn incense over charred coal, and as the flames would rise up, the people would be singing outside the temple and praising God, and the steam going up from the incense burning on the coals was to represent the prayers that the people were shooting up towards God. So he went as a corporate ambassador to the nation of Israel, and he was there pleading before God on the behalf of his people, and that's when something pretty amazing happens. He's completely separated. He's completely separated. Now, I think about times in my life when God has got my attention that way. With regard to the three things that I mentioned, for example, I'm going to throw up a picture here of a place close by called Henninger Flats. You guys know where that is. It's by Eaton Canyon. Nice place to go on a hike, not today, but on another day. Our cross-country team used to train out there. And we used to run these crazy trails, 3 to 5 miles, sometimes seven. And I remember as I was waiting in high school about what I'm going to do about my college career, I remember one day after finishing a 3 mile run with my teammates, I just sensed God saying, just go and run a couple extra miles. And so the practice was over and I ran over and I told the guys, give me a few minutes. I'm just going to run a couple more miles and I'll see you back at school. And so I started this path here, and there were some floods during that time. And so the trail path that normally we run had been closed off. And I came to a certain point, I was praying in my spirit about, God, how are you going to get me around this situation? All of a sudden, I look over, and I see that somebody had built this little bridge to get us over the area that you couldn't see from another angle. And I looked at that bridge, and something welled up in my spirit, and I ran over that little man-made bridge, and I was able to cross the side that had been blocked off by the flood damage. Now, in that moment, as I was running over that bridge, I could just sense in my soul that God will figure out a bridge to cross me over. And again, I had no empirical data to prove otherwise. But at that moment, as my feet are touching that bridge, and as I'm running over, I know in my spirit, it's going to be okay. God will make a way. And I was freed up. This happened a good 2 months before I got a letter from the University of Rochester saying, you know what? We just got the letter from INS saying your permanent residency status has come through. And, oh, by the way, here's $100,000 to cover your entire college tuition. Had none of that. Had none of that when I was running over that bridge. But that's the God we work. And that's the God we serve. That's how He works. I remember, I'm going to throw up another picture up here for you. It's a picture that actually hangs in what used to be my brother's old room when we were living together, but now it's in our guest room. And it's a picture of National Archers Park in Moab, Utah. I put this picture up because in November of 2013, I was staring at this very rock. I had gone hiking with some buddies from college, and you know, they were doing their own thing, and I said, guys, I just need some time alone, and I broke away. And I was staring at this rock, and I was just having my quiet time. These were all guys that I'd gone to InterVarsity with back in college, and so we all decided to have our separate quiet times. And while I was looking at that rock, the word of God came to me that before the end of this year, you'll know who you're going to marry. Now, this is November of 2013. I don't know that Jarena exists in my life. It's 11th hour. I have no empirical evidence. And you can one day talk to my friends when I said those crazy words back in the hotel room when we came back from there. I said, guys, I had my quiet time this morning, and I just felt so clear in my spirit that before the end of this year, I will know who I'm going to marry. They looked at me like I was crazy. They said, Sanjeev, are you seeing anyone? How come you haven't told us about her? And I said, no, I'm not talking to anyone. And yet, within 1 month, I would start talking to who would one day become my wife. I'm going to throw up another picture. Not so glorious. It's just my couch. It's just our couch. It's our favorite spot in our room, in our house, to have our quiet times. My wife and I will sometimes fight for this sofa in the mornings because we both love this spot, and we have a lot of our quiet times there. And that was the sofa that in December of this past year at 11 p.m., where as I was preparing for the sermon on the 25th, I got that word about God had heard my prayer, and that we would be with child. You know, if you look at the New Testament, you will know that so many times Jesus breaks away from the crowd. He breaks away from the disciples. He breaks away from the masses. He breaks away from His intimate circle of Peter, James, and John. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane and many other times, just to go into that space where it's just Him and His Heavenly Father and everybody else, including His trusted confidants, are blocked out. And so I want you to know that when God starts to separate you and detach you from the rest of the pack at specific moments, be open to the idea that that may be the very thing He's doing to put into motion the fruition of His promise. Let's keep reading to see how the story unfolds. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you." You know, this idea of when we have these God encounters and being so startled and gripped with fear, this is not new just to Zechariah. If you look at the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament to come, you will see that when an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord appears before someone, they are often gripped with fear. And the second thing that I believe that God's hand does is first, if it separates, the second thing it does is it steadies. It steadies us. I've shared this story with many of you before, but there are new faces in this congregation, so bear with me. Sophomore year of college in upstate New York, I remember I was approaching the end of my sophomore year, and I was filled with lots of panic over trying to get into medical school. I remember not having sort of the great pedigree and the great set of things that many of the other people that were applying to early medical school admission had. There were 300 people applying, and I remember on a spring rainy evening in Rochester, New York, I remember walking through our student union grass, also around 10:30, 11 at nighttime. We did this thing in InterVarsity called prayer walking, and it was a big thing back then. And so I decided to join this prayer walking thing where we would just go for walks and talk to God as we walked through campus on ourselves. And it was a rainy night. Now, you got to know my background. I'm a man of science. I was pre-med, and everything about my first and second year was just full of organic chemistry and physics and biology and chemistry. I've been training to think like a scientist with logical linear progression and with everything building on successive things, on reproducible things, on everything being governed by natural laws and everything needing to function within natural laws. And so this was a season in my life when I was not really open to the supernatural. I was not really open to the gifts of God. I was not really open to the things of the Holy Spirit. Theologically, I was more of a cessationist who believed that God did his thing back in the early church history, but the miracles and the signs and wonders of God were not really relevant in the same way in this time in history. That was me back then. I've come a long way since then. But I'll tell you what happened to me that fateful evening that shook the rest of my life and has never been the same. I was walking, and it was around 11 o'clock. I was walking, and there was actually nobody around. I think people were busy studying for finals. And as I was walking, I got to the middle of the field, and, you know, it was completely empty. And I decided, you know what, I'm going to grab a cup of coffee. I walk over to the student union. And as I'm walking and praying, I'm filled with all this anxiety about, God, how am I going to get into med school? How am I going to compete for 4 spots among 300 people? And I remember walking, and I remember all of a sudden my shoulders rubbing with a girl who was about maybe 19, 20, glasses, walking by, and she touched my shoulder as we ran by, and she said, "You know, Jesus loves you." And I was looking down, and as soon as I felt her touch against my shoulder, I kind of wanted to apologize for accidentally bumping into her, but my first instinctual answer was, "Yeah, I know." Like, what a jerk answer, right? This person affirms you and reminds you that Jesus loves you. And I was so caught up in my prayer at that point, I just looked over to and my first instinctual answer was, "Yeah, I know. almost like, why are you telling me this? So we bump shoulders. I say, yeah, I know. And then she just smiles at me. She continues walking. And I realized in a couple seconds, how awful was this for me to not turn around and say, thank you for affirming me. I turned around and whoosh, nobody around. Nobody around for a 200-foot radius from where I'm walking. I'm a man of science, you guys. Things like that are not supposed to happen. The supernatural is not supposed to break into the natural world. And here I was, having my world shaken to the core. I was not taking any drugs, not abusing anything. This is not a delusion. It has only happened to me once in my life, and it has not happened since. But that completely changed the trajectory of my life, where I was open to the fact that, you know what? If God wants to get my attention through an angel, it's still possible in this day and time. And that one encounter steadied my spirit. Knowing that Jesus loved me, it just released. To have that kind of encounter released all my anxiety, so much to the point that when I later got in that summer to the program and one of four people chosen out of 300, I was just not surprised. God had steadied me. His hand had steadied me when I needed it the most. We read on in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 1. He will be a joy and delight to you, the angel says of Zacharias' son, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drinks, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. His hand separates. His hand steadies. And I want to submit to you that his hand can, point three, sanctify, and his hand also can shape significance. You know, God calls Zechariah to bring up John a very specific way. No fermented drinks, no wine, sort of like a Nazarite creed. And this was not required of everybody in the church, but God said, for the purpose I have for this child, you need to bring him up a certain way. He needs to be sanctified a certain way for the purposes I have for him. And then he starts to breathe significance as to who this child would be. I'd submit to you that at best, Zechariah and Elizabeth just wanted a child to take away the scorn and the disgrace that society had projected on them. And they would have been happy with just any kid, I think. But God says, no, my hand is on this, so this will not be any ordinary child. This will not be any ordinary child. And if you guys are sitting here this morning thinking about a promise of God, and if it sounds pretty ordinary to you, let me tell you, as you go deeper with God, you have another thing coming. He's going to make it pretty extraordinary. He's going to breathe his significance that's associated with his promise. You know, I remember going through college and I remember thinking that I grew up in a university and I was fortunate in med school to have these great mentors who would speak into my life. But if you were to really ask me in college why I wanted to be a doctor, I probably would have told you, hey, I love the fact that my family would love it. It would be affirming to my family. I would love the fact that it would vindicate me as an immigrant trying to make it in this country. And that it would probably give me a good, solid social standing. Those were the reasons. Those were the reasons, honestly. And it was only in college, as my walk with God grew, that those plain, ordinary reasons started to change 180 degrees. While sitting with my mentors and them grilling me and asking me to consider what the Lord would have me do through medicine, it was then that my soul started getting excited, not about those ordinary things, but about the extraordinary things, about how a life in this career would open up doors into the lives of people, where I actually have a job where I can invite every patient that I have to pray with me, to have a prayer box in my office, to engage with people in the moment of their desperate need, that this vocation would take me to the ends of the earth and then some. I never dreamed of any of those things when back in college, but that's what God had to do through me dealing with this promise. And he started to breed specific things into my life in college, where if he was going to use me a specific way, he was going to have to sanctify me in a different way. And that sometimes meant going against mainstream Christian culture, both within InterVarsity, within CMDA, our Christian Medical Dental Association, to say, I know this is okay and permissible in Scripture, but God has called me specifically to give these things up. I've got to think about dating and courtship differently. I've got to think about stuff I put in my body differently. I've got to think about extra steps I had to take to avoid the appearance of evil. These were not must-do things in Scripture, but the conviction of the Lord fell upon me that this is what sanctification in your life had to look like for the promises that I have for you. See, God's promises for you is very personal. It is very personal. It is not a cookie-cutter approach. And so the things that he's going to call you into and places he's going to call you into is not going to be relevant for other people. So there are going to be times when he's going to have you lay down things that will not be required of other people. It may not even be scripturally incorrect. It may not even be a sin, but it will be the weight that will be on you, because God is that much personal. He is so specific to the callings he has on your life. Be open to that. His hand will separate. His hand will steady. His hand will sanctify. His hand will shape your significance. Okay, we read on. Verses 18 through 22. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remaining unable to speak. I want to tell you that sometimes we are the biggest danger to our destiny. And sometimes God has to shut us up. He has to literally shut us up. I shared with you last time when I preached about I had this extraordinary opportunity to do something at a very high level at Kaiser, and I made it to the final round, and it was between me and this other physician, and I didn't get it. I thought for sure I was going to get it, and I didn't get the job. And in the weeks that followed, it was not consoling to me that the choice happened for political reasons, as I was hearing. And then this past week, my CEO met with me personally over here at Kaiser at the headquarters office to debrief with me about what had happened and how he made the choice that he did. And I had a half an hour block with him, and I went in there charged up and ready to just speak my mind and say, boss, how dare you do something like this? You picked politics over a better candidate. Why would you do that? I know you're answerable to stakeholders, but why would you not give me a fighting chance at this? I had my agenda ready, and I was ready to step in, and lo and behold, my half an hour interview or debriefing session turned out to be like 7 to 10 minutes. Because during that half an hour session, he was running late from meetings after meetings. He had an urgent phone call come in during our actual meeting that took 10 minutes. He had a group of four people that were waiting for him right after we were done. And so interruption after interruption kept happening during this half an hour time, which boiled down to 7 to 10 minutes. And he said, and so I only was able to say a few things, and I could sense the Spirit saying, hold back, hold back, hold back, hold back. And he looked at me at the end. I don't know his faith disposition, but I don't know if he's a believer, but he said, Sanjeev, I want you to know something. This is in a secular setting, right? He says, I don't want you to put a period where God has put a comma. Whoa. I almost fell out of my seat. Really? Did the CEO of a billion-dollar company just look me in the eye and say, don't you dare put a period where God has put a comma? I'm glad God shut me up. Because it left the door open. It left the bridge open. There's a med school opening up at Kaiser in 2019. And I just sense in my spirit, God's leaving bridges open. But I thank God for shutting me up. And then we look at Luke chapter 1 as we end this piece here in 23, verses 23 to 25. When his time of service was complete, he returned home. This is Zechariah. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. The Lord has done this for me. Not anybody else, but the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. God put his stamp on this family so much so that they could not reduce what had just happened to happenstance or political persuasion or their fervency or their skill set. All of that went away. Just broke it down and said, the Lord has done this for me. God's stamp is all over this. When was the last time you guys were able to say, God did this for me? God did this for me. When was the last time you had that conversation with somebody in your family, somebody at work, one of your relatives, be able to look them dead in the eye and say, God did this for me? There's no other way this happened. God did this for me. God is very serious about wanting his stamp. His hand will stamp. And then finally, as we move on to how the story ends, if you fast forward ahead to verse 57, the pregnancy is about to come forth. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard, and the Lord had shown great mercy, and they shared in her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after their father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, 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 no. Don't just call him after his dad. He is to be called John. They said to her, but you know what? There's nobody among your relatives or in your family who has that name, right? And they made signs to the father, who was mute and deaf at this time, and said, come on over, Zechariah. And Zechariah asks for a writing tablet because he couldn't communicate verbally. And he takes a little chalk or whatever they used in that day to write, and he writes, his name is John. And immediately his mouth opens and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak, praising God. And the neighbors who were all had gathered around to see this unfold all throughout the country, they were filled with awe. The hillside of Judea lit up with joy. And people were talking about all these things, and everyone heard this and wondered about it, asking, and check this out, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand, was with him. The entire community recognized something that God was trying to minister to John this, and Elizabeth the whole time, that, hey, I've worked with you with regard to this promise to convince you that my hand is on this promise. And now I want the rest of the community to know about this as well. I want to call up the worship team as we end this morning. When the people ask the question, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. They are basically saying, my gosh, God has given birth to something that has not been predicated by science or restricted by natural laws. He has made the supernatural come into the natural, so much so that we have no way of now thinking about what he will do with this child in the time to come. There's no blueprint, there's no precedent, because heaven's hand is on this child. And so when in the New Testament Paul tells the Corinthian church, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Church, what he's trying to say is that when God's hand is on your life, he will exceed your wildest dreams. You don't even have the capacity with the 5 to 10% of mind and brain cells that you use to fathom, even in your wildest imagination. You can't even see with your eyes what God has prepared for you. You can't even hear whispers of the magnitude of what he's going to do in and through you. You can't even conceive in your mind the things he has prepared for you, not just in heaven waiting for eternity, but here on this life, because there's no blueprint, there's no precedent. He's doing extraordinarily original things where the supernatural breaks into the natural. And I don't know where you guys are this morning. Maybe you are in a position that Zechariah was, where when the promise comes, you look at the messenger of heaven and you say, how could it be me? I am well beyond the season where things like that are supposed to happen. But God's hand separates, it steadies, it sanctifies, it shapes significance, it shuts, it stamps, it saves. Zechariah sings a praise, a song afterwards, talking about how God will deliver the nation from their enemies, and he is finally going to do it through the Son. All he and Elizabeth wanted was a child to remove the reproach, but God said, you know what, my promises are so personal and so profound for you that I'm not just going to give you a child, I'm going to give you a child who's going to be the forerunner to the God-man who will change history, who will bring redemption to the nation of Israel, to the Jews and Gentiles, and history as you know it will never ever be the same. You know, history tells us that in the days of John and Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas, they served as the high priest. They were the religious zealots, the powerhouses, but God didn't use them. He used a very humble, faithful, obedient, relatively unknown couple from the hillside of Judea to be the instrument through which he would change history. He wasn't perfect. Zechariah was not perfect, but in the end he came to realize when God's hand is on your promise, it's all about the supernatural invading the natural, but heaven breaking into earth. The last few months, and I'll close with this, my wife and I have been praying and thinking and processing about a name for our baby girl. Looked through the internet, saw a bunch of stuff on the web. We've talked to family and friends, and everybody has their input on what a great baby name would be. And a few weeks ago, we got confirmation in our spirit, and both my wife and I rested on a name. You guys are probably wondering what that name is. I will tell you that on a day sometime in August, when our baby girl breaks forth from the womb, I will, as Zechariah did on a tablet, I will one day post on a tablet we call Facebook her name. We actually put a sticker of her name in our house over her mini crib. We wake up every morning and we look at that name and we smile. And when we announce that name to the world when she is born, our relatives in Australia and London and Sydney and Canada and here in the US, I think the first thing they will ask us is, where did you get that name? There's nobody in your dad's side of the family, nobody in your mom's side of the family that bears that name. Where did that name come from? And we're going to be able to look at them and say, God gave us this name. This name came from heaven above. And it has a very special, specific meaning that has been breathed into our child as she's being formed in her mother's womb. You know, I'll tell you something. When I pray over our child, when we lay hands on that womb and pray, every time I call out her name, almost without fail, she will kick back with her limbs. And when I pray, and during our prayer, there are certain things I will call out in our prayer that will resonate with, we believe, the destiny that child has. And she will kick, and she will kick to let us know, yes, yes, this is the supernatural God we're talking about that is able to minister to a child in the womb of her mother's belly. We don't have enough scientific data to show that the children can cognitively appreciate a number of different things in the womb. But I'll tell you, I know it in my spirit. My wife knows it in her spirit that our baby girl is being formed and touched by a God who is breathing destiny into her. And when she breaks forth into this world, she's going to hit the floor running from day one, covered by this promise. My prayer is that we're going to be able to bring her up in a way that encourages her to stay true to the name that God has given her. And so as we close today, I just welcome the Lord to drop heavenly conviction on you. I'm just going to pray for us, Lord. I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you are love and plans and purposes for us are deeply personal to every man, woman, and child in this room, that you are so specific. You are so personal. There are some of you here this morning who need to feel the separation of God's hand. There are others of you that need to feel God's hand come alongside you and steady your spirit. There are others of you that God just needs to sanctify, and he needs to breathe significance into the promises that you think you have. For some, he needs to just shut you up and get you out of the way of the destiny he has for you. And for others of you, you need his stamp to let you know, to let the world know that only a living God can move this way. And all of this unto salvation, all of this unto salvation. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And so, church, as we stay here in worship, just asking, please don't let this morning go by. If you need to feel the weight of God's hand on your life in any of these seven ways, He knows exactly where you are, and His Godness is enough to break in and meet you exactly. So you don't even need to share details. You can just come up for prayer. Our prayer team is going to be waiting up here for you. The service is now closed. We bless you. May you go out this week and not know that God goes before you, and He waits patiently for you to feel the weight of His hand on your life. Don't think His promise is built any other way. In Jesus' name, amen.